Now we turn to God's word once again, as we find it in the first letter of Peter in chapter 2, and we follow on from where we were considering last Sunday morning. You may recall that last time we were in the opening verses of chapter 2 in 1 Peter, the first three verses, and we were considering wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And on that occasion we were looking at these verses and reminding ourselves that these exhortations in these verses are an encouragement to us to continue steadfastly drinking the word of God, as it were. And we were emphasizing these things last time because we were following through and in a sense concluding our recent series of sermons on the means of grace. And what I was trying to impress upon us is that the word of God is the supreme means of grace. All the others are very helpful, useful. They are God-given opportunities. They are God-given means by which we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But all of these other means are subordinate. They are all dependent and derivative from the Word of God. It is the Word of God, the Scriptures, which are supremely the means by which we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are the writings which give us the information, the facts concerning the person of Christ and the work of Christ, what he said, what he did, what he is doing even now, and what he is going to do in the future. So the word of God is the supreme means that God has given, that we might know him, that we might become wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul writes to Timothy. So we were considering that, you remember, last time. And the reason that Peter is giving the exhortation to desire the sincere milk of the word is because we are newborn babes. We have been born again, as he tells us towards the end of the first chapter, born again through the living and abiding word of God. And I mentioned too that there is no break between the end of chapter 1, our chapter 1, and the opening verses of our chapter 2. Peter has no chapter 2. He has no verses and no chapter divisions. He simply is writing a letter. And while it is true that he goes from topic to topic, he doesn't break it up. And sometimes these chapter divisions come at less than satisfactory places. And sometimes they perhaps break up the thought or the theme of a particular passage. So Peter is simply continuing to deal with the issue of being born again that he has mentioned at the end of chapter 1. And as newborn babes desire milk, it is the instinctive hunger in each newborn life, so it is in the spiritual life. And we were emphasizing that the imagery of milk is that this is the ideal nourishment for the new life in question. And just as babes need the milk suitable to their nature, so we need milk also that is suitable for our new nature in Christ. Spiritual, rational, reasonable, logical milk of the word. And so we were considering these things last time. And the assumption, of course, is not only that we have been born as newborn babes, but that we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And therefore, in order to grow in grace, we must put away the old life. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, we can't desire the new life and at the same time hanker after the old life. in order to live the new life, there must be the putting away of the old life. And Peter has emphasized that in the previous chapter, that we have been delivered from the old life. We have been delivered from the, he tells in verse 18, we have been delivered from the vain conversation, the vain way of life, delivered by tradition from our fathers. And so that old man must go, and the new man, the new babe, begins to desire a new thing and to move in a new direction and to grow into this new life which is in Christ Jesus. We don't remain babes forever. We drink milk in order to mature, and then we go on to the stronger meat. But you and I, at this stage of our spiritual pilgrimage, even how many years later on we are in the Christian life, it makes no difference. We are still babes. And the maturity comes when the glory comes and perfection comes. Well, these are the kinds of things that we're thinking about last time. And I want to go on from there. I'm not going to go right through the epistle. We have been right through this epistle in the past. And then we have dipped into it from time to time. But I do want today to come to verses 4 to 10. And this is a further implication of what Peter has been telling us in these previous verses. And so we pick up at verse 4. To whom coming, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, coming to him, coming to the Lord, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now this is a fairly condensed, and it is a fairly lengthy portion of scripture. And it's obvious that we can't look at it in a close detail, but we do want to get the big picture that Peter is presenting to us here. And what he is doing is really giving a kind of description, an overall outline of the new Christian life and the new Christian position. What does it mean to be a newborn babe in Christ? What are the characteristics? What are the activities? What are the new values, we might say, of this newborn life born in us through the Holy Scriptures? So this is what we're looking at. Here is a description, a biblical description, an apostolic description of what a Christian actually is. And I'm coming back to this theme because the more I read about events in the church, the more I observe, the more I read the scriptures, and the more we grow in, hopefully, in grace and in knowledge, the more there is an uneasiness grows upon one's spirit, that there are perhaps many people in churches and they do not seem to know exactly what a Christian is in biblical terms. It is possible for us to be members of a church and yet not really experience what Peter is describing here in these verses that we're going to be looking at. So what is it that he is telling us about the Christian believer, the newborn babe? What is this new life all about? Well, the first thing that I want to emphasize is that this new life is a life of continually coming to Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up, are being built up, as lively stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and so on. So when we think of being a Christian, we are not to think of ourselves simply as having had some experience in the past. Every Christian believer has had an experience in the past. Every newborn babe has had an experience in the past. They have had a birth. They have experienced birth. They may not have been very conscious of it, but what they are conscious of is the consequences of having been born as newborn babes. They desire the sincere milk of the word. And what Peter is saying is this: it's not simply a matter that we came to Christ many years ago. We continually come to Christ. We don't come to Christ continually for a new birth over and over again. We don't come continually to Christ for justification, adoption, election, and so on. All that is accomplished. That is over and done with. But we do come to Christ continually for the ongoing grace that needs to be inbuilt, that will build us up into the maturity of our manhood and our womanhood in Christ Jesus. To whom coming? This is a present participle in the Greek. And a participle is descriptive. It looks like a verb, but it's actually an adjective. It's a verbal adjective. It is something that describes. We know that adjectives are descriptive words, and verbs are doing words. And these participles, they are doing and they are descriptive at the same time. And so what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who continually comes to Jesus Christ. We never, as it were, leave off and depart from him and never look back. When we find ourselves departing from him by sin or whatever, forgetfulness, then back we come again. And we come back to Christ. He is the one who irresistibly draws us back and back again. And the initial invitation, come and follow me, come to me, that rings in our heart. That is, as it were, an undying invitation and an undying motivation. And so when we do perhaps grow a bit cold and we do backslide and become rather worldly and forgetful of the things of the gospel, that invitation to come to me, let us come with boldness yet again to the throne of grace. Because we always need mercy. We always need grace. New sins of each new day, they too need to be dealt with. And those weaknesses that characterize us when we want to do good, we find we can't do it. So we need grace in it to enable us to do and to be what we ought to do and to be. And so there is this continual coming back again and again, just as a babe, having drunk his fill of the milk for a time. There comes another time when he needs a refill, and so back he comes again for the milk. And this is precisely the pattern. The Christian life is a continual returning, a continual coming. It is this that is descriptive of all true Christian believers. We never, ever simply rest and rely upon past experiences. Yes, we look back with gladness that there was the day when we were converted to Christ, but we don't simply look back and say, that was it. That is my Christian testimony. That is not our Christian testimony. That is only the beginning of our Christian testimony. And just as conversion is the beginning of the Christian life, in exactly the same way as a birth is the beginning of our living physical life in this world, so there needs to be the ongoing process and progress and growth and development the augmentation of that which begins small, like a mustard seed, but it grows and grows and grows and fills the whole of our personality and the whole of our life. And so there is this coming, always coming back again, coming to that living stone, as unto a living stone. Now, the word for stone here is a word that means a polished and a prepared stone. There are two words for stone in the Greek New Testament. There is the word petros, Peter. Peter's name, for example, is from the word stone. And the word petros means the stone, as it were, as it comes out of the quarry or blasted out of the earth. And it's rough, and it is needing to be dealt with. It needs to be shaped. It needs to be prepared. All the rough edges need to be knocked off. It needs to be polished in order to be fitted in to the building. Now, this is the word that is used here. This word stone is not the word petros. It's the word lithos. And lithos is this polished, prepared stone, which has been perfectly shaped by the craftsman. And what is being referred to here, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the polished stone. He has all the, as it were, all the necessary shapes, as it were. He has been prepared. He is ideally shaped by his providence, by God's grace, by the suffering that he endured. He has been shaped suitably to be the chief cornerstone. He has been prepared. He's not just thrown, as it were, into the building. He has been shaped to be the perfect foundation stone. And he has been shaped to be the perfect chief cornerstone. That's the picture. We come to a stone which has been perfectly prepared. And when we come to this stone, we ourselves are built up as living stones, to coming as you also as lively stones, living stones. And again, it is the same word, lithoi. We too, as believers, are becoming shaped and prepared as polished, prepared living stones. We are shaped increasingly into the likeness of this living stone that God has prepared for us, and indeed based our life upon his life. The Christian life is patterned, as we know, from the pattern of the life of Christ. And Peter tells us that later on in this second chapter, in this great epistle that he is writing. So we come to this prepared stone, and we ourselves are shaped into living stones. We become the lithoi, as it were. Now, this living stone that is being spoken of here is something that is rejected of men, but it is chosen of God. And to a living stone, disallowed, this means rejected, resisted, refused, not allowed to, as it were, have its proper place and influence in our lives. It is resisted and passed by, but it is chosen of God and precious. And what Peter is doing here, he is using a certain grammatical structure in the Greek. This is what is called a menande clause. And the menande clause means something on the one hand, but then on the other hand. We sometimes use this kind of expression when we're wanting to draw a contrast. We say, on the one hand, this took place, or this is done, or this is the way it happened. But then on the other hand, on the one hand, he did that, but then on the other hand, someone else did something different. And that is precisely what Peter is saying here. This living stone that is rejected of men, on the one hand, it is despised by men. And we know this from the gospel records. We know this from the entire New Testament, how easily men resist and reject and refuse Christ. And we were speaking about it in our studies in Acts chapter 4 fairly recently, where Peter again was quoting from Psalm 118 at verse 22. This is the stone which is disallowed by you builders. But God has raised him and God has made him the chief cornerstone. Peter here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28 at verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, disallowed by men, disallowed by those to whom the prophet was speaking, or the word of God was speaking through the prophet, and they were despising the word of the Lord. They were despising God's way of salvation. But whether they despise it or not, God was going to lay in Zion a foundation stone. And God would respect, and God would place great value upon the stone that he was building. And so on the one hand, this stone to whom we come, this living stone, this Christ, he is prepared by God for us to be our most suitable Savior. He is rejected by men, but on the other hand, he is chosen by God. This is God's way. This is God's only way. And this is the emphasis in the scripture over and over and over again. There is no other name. It's not just that Christ says that. God says that about Christ. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. He is God's final word. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That is how the letter to the Hebrews begins. You may well remember. God has spoken, and he has nothing more to say. He has no other way to say what he is going to say apart from what is said in Christ and by Christ. That's the implication here. And so we come to Christ. He is the word of God. And we listen to him because his words, they are spirit and they are life. And we cling to those words. And it is Peter again in John's Gospel chapter 6 at verse 26 when Jesus said, are you also going to go away? When many of his disciples were going away. Are you going to go away? And Peter, you remember, said, and he speaks for all Christians. To whom can we go? To whom else can we go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else we can go. And so we keep coming back again and again and again to this living stone, rejected by men, despised as something that is a triviality and a nuisance, but chosen by God and precious to God. And we are being built as living stones into the likeness of this living stone. And as I say, this is a quotation out of Isaiah 28, verse 16. Paul also brings this up at the end of Romans chapter 9. It's worthwhile just looking back to Romans chapter 9. And I do so for a reason. Paul here is speaking of the great difficulty that we have in understanding God's dealing with Israel. They are his chosen people. The gospel came to them first, and yet they have largely rejected it. And at the end of Romans chapter 9, Paul says this, as it is written, chapter 9, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And that is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28 at verse 16. There's also a reference, by the way, to something very similar in Isaiah chapter 8 at verse 14. So this is the reference that Peter has in mind here. And so the whole of life is a spiritual sacrifice. It is an offering of ourselves again and again and again to Christ. We come to him and we offer the whole of our lives to him because he alone has the words of eternal life. He alone is the one whom God has prepared and polished for our salvation, and our prospects of glory depend entirely upon him. And so he is rejected by men, but he is chosen by God. But the second thing that I want to emphasize about the Christian believer is not only that we, as it were, we come to him, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, but also at verse number 7, unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. Now this is a good translation. And I'm saying that because there are alternative translations, and there are those who would say, unto you who believe is the honor or is the price. What Peter is saying is that unto you who believe in him, he is precious. The honor belongs to him. Any price of any value is worth paying in order to know him. This is the implication of what Peter is saying. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, continually sacrificing, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, precious to God, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And that, of course, is a quotation out of Psalm 118 at verse number 22. But unto you who believe, he is precious. And this surely is a touchstone. How precious is Christ to us? What is it that is the real heartbeat of our Christianity? What is it that makes us tick as believers? The love of Christ constrains us. We were quoting it on Wednesday evening. The love of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 14, because we thus judge. And what is it that we thus judge? It is that if one died for all, because we thus judge that he died. It is the death of Christ that makes us regard him as precious and enables us willingly to be constrained. It is that love in his death that lays its holy hand upon us and draws us away from sin and draws us into this new life. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all in order that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. How precious is Christ to us? What is our Christianity? Is our Christianity the law of Moses? Is our religion a legalistic, moralistic thing, or is it an evangelical experience of Christ? To know him, to have come to know him, to desire to know him better. That was Paul's great overarching ambition in Philippians chapter 3. I press on that I might know him. Paul has been a Christian for 30 and more years when he wrote Philippians. The Apostle Paul knows him well. He has endured much. He has written about him in his mighty epistles. Paul has already written Romans, Galatians, the 2 Corinthians, the Thessalonian epistles when he wrote Philippians. All these great epistles had already been penned and were being read in the churches. And yet Paul's desire is that I might know him, pressing on, forgetting those things which are behind, to unto you who believe, he is precious. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds indeed in a believer's ear. And this is what it is. And why is it that he is precious? He is precious because of what he has done for us. You see, we were speaking on Wednesday, were we not? About Christ coming into the world, not to condemn or not to judge the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Now, we did make the point that he did come into the world for judgment, and he tells us that at the end of chapter 9 in John's Gospel. For judgment I came into this world, that those who see may not see, and those who may not see, they may see. He did come into the world to judge, but not the final judgment. There's more judgment to come. And we were emphasizing in connection with his coming, you remember, all the things that he did, the incarnation, the humiliation, and the coming down from heaven's glory. He became flesh for us. And we were thinking there of the death of Christ and how he saves us, not by what he said, not by the miracles that he performed, not by the healing miracles. They are wonderful in themselves. They are attendants. They are evidences that he is the Son of God, that God is with him. No man can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him, says Nicodemus. And he understood the significance of miracles. But it's not the miracles that save us. We're not saved by the sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. We're not saved by the teaching of the parables. We're saved by the blood, the death, the suffering, the cross-bearing, the curse-bearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Greater love has no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. That is where his supreme love is displayed. We are, as it were, precious to him, and he becomes precious to us because we reciprocate. We love him because he first of all has loved us. And so when we think of him in terms of the Gospel's record of him and the epistles and the apostles' interpretation and exposition of him. He became flesh for us. We beheld his glory, the glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. John chapter 1 at verse 14. He became poor for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse number 9. Where Paul is encouraging these Corinthian believers to contribute something to a gift that he is collecting for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he is leaving Macedonia and he's passing through Greece, passing through Achaia, Corinth. And he wants a collection to be ready when he arrives to take it all the way back to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he's encouraging them by the example of these Macedonians, the Philippians and the Thessalonians. And the supreme example is of Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, for our sake, for your sake and my sake, he became poor. You see, you and I will judge someone's interest in us not by what they talk about and sympathize with us from a distance. But when they put their hand into their pocket and give us something, when they come down to our level and share with us, not simply tut-tutting and saying, well, you really have my sympathy. At times it's not the sympathy that we need, it's some help that we need. A helping hand. It may well be a bag full of groceries that we need. It may be something of a most practical kind that we need. Not words. Let us not love simply in word, but in deed. And it's very easy. Words are cheap. And we can talk and we can mouth platitudes and sympathize and utter those sounds which are meaningless without action. And Christ could have been the best preacher in the whole wide world. And yet, if he had never died for us, his mission as our Saviour would never have been fulfilled. It is that he came and was made poor and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was made sin for us. He became obedient to God for us. He stood in our place, not only in our death, but in our life. Our lives are disobedient. Our lives are totally unacceptable to God. But his life is one of obedience. And he is acceptable to God. God is well pleased with him. And you and I can only stand before God and he be pleased with us insofar as we are associated with one in whom he is greatly pleased. Because on our own, we are displeasing to God. Apart from Christ, God has no pleasure in us. He was made sin for us. He gave himself for us. He comes again for us. 2 Peter chapter 3 is all about that. And all of this that is precious to us, to you who believe, he is precious. All of this, all of these wonderful things that we see in him and value in him and recognize as of immense worth in him, all of that is resisted and rejected. The very stone that the builders reject is the very stone that we value so much. That is what Peter is saying. And all of this is described as rejected by those who are disobedient. Verse 7. But unto them, unto you therefore who believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient. I've touched on this recently. Unbelief is not simply some weakness that is to be pitied, or some reasonable response that may well have our support. It is an act of disobedience, because God commands us to believe in his Son. We have no right to be unbelievers. It is an act of disobedience, and it is not simply an intellectual or a mental issue, the unbelief. It is a moral issue. It's a moral question. They don't want to believe. And to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, that very same stone is the very one that God makes to be the head of the corner. It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So what is a Christian? A Christian is a newborn babe. A Christian is one who continually keeps on coming to Christ. A Christian is one who regards Christ as of supreme value and worth. And we cannot value him enough. We cannot feel in our hearts what we would desire to feel, and which in a measure we will feel in the glory, when in that perfect state we shall see him as the Lamb crucified from the foundation of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb. All the praise, all the glory of our hearts, all the love, all the highest and deepest devotion directed to him, because he alone is worthy. The Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And the final thing I want to emphasize this morning is the reality of God in all of this, the reality of our position, the reality. All of this is the doing of the Lord. Notice how Peter puts it. Whereunto they were appointed, he says at verse number 8, whereunto they were appointed. Here is the reality. It is not simply that rejection of Christ is some kind of accidental issue. And here is where we're up against the mystery of reprobation. They were appointed to this. They were appointed to be unbelievers. Now, this is not something that we wish to think about overmuch, and it is something that we find very difficult. I find it difficult to grasp exactly what is involved. There is the culpability of man, the responsibility of man, but there is also the sovereignty of God in this. It is not everybody that God chooses to approach unto him and to regard his Son as of great preciousness. Whereunto they were appointed, the unbelievers were appointed to their unbelief, and to remain in their unbelief, and in their defiance of Christ, and in the consequences of their disobedience. But you, verses 9 and 10, and here's where we are on gospel ground, but you, on the one hand, there is the sovereignty of God in reprobation, but on the other hand, there is the sovereignty of God in salvation. And notice the language that Peter is using in verses 9 and 10. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That was our previous condition. That was what we were like in the past. We were walking in darkness, which in time past were not a people. We once were dark. We once were not the people of God. We were Gentiles. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were the enemies of God. But now, but you're a chosen generation, royal priest, holy nation, peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but you are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You notice the language that Peter is using. This is the language that God uses of Israel in the Old Testament at the time of the Exodus. In Exodus, these expressions, these descriptions of Israel, you find them mainly in the book of Exodus. God is choosing a people. They are to be a holy people, a people for his own name. They are to be a royal priesthood people. They are to be a nation of priests, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You were not a people, but now are the people of God, his peculiarly chosen, beloved possession, his people Israel. And the language that God uses in the Old Testament for his chosen nation of Israel, out of all the nations of the earth, he chose them to be his own. Not because they were more mighty or more religious or more susceptible. He chose them because he loved them. And he loved them simply because he loved them. Why has God chosen you and me? Is it because we're worthy? Do you think you're worthy of salvation? Do you think that you're a Christian because in some way you earned the right to be called and chosen of God to be among his holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people? Do you think that it's something in our nature? It is not in our nature, it's in God's nature that we become his holy nation, a royal priesthood. It is not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his own grace and mercy, he has chosen us and saved us, washed us with the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Ghost. It is all of God. And as you read the Old Testament, you find that salvation from beginning to end, there are quite a number of places where God makes it very clear to Israel, don't think for one moment that you are greater than other people. You're no different. You're a stiff-necked people. You're hard-hearted. You're bent on backsliding. You're innately idolaters. You're no better than anybody else. And were it not for God's choosing and placing his loving hand upon them, they would have remained in their darkness. And so would you and so would I. He has called us out of darkness. We didn't, as it were, deliver ourselves from the darkness. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has taken us from the realm of death, destruction, the realm of our own bondage that we have made with the fetters of our own sins. And he has loosed these bands. And he has done it. And the day that you and I were converted to Christ was of his doing, his choosing, his place and his timing. The circumstances were all of his prearrangement. Just as the choosing of Israel to be his chosen nation, it was all of his arrangement. The sovereignty of God in the salvation of his people. And the sovereignty of God in the perdition and reprobation of those who deliberately and willingly and lovingly resist and reject the lively stone, Christ, that God has prepared and polished and laid down for our redemption. And we are built into that, and the unbelieving, they reject it. They do so sometimes with a measure of ignorance, always with a measure of ignorance, but sometimes more ignorance than others, but sometimes willfully. So what is it? Where do we stand in this issue? Do we come to Christ? Have we come to Christ today in our prayers, in our thoughts, in our affections? To whom coming? Continually coming? Do we come to him? As a matter of habit, as a matter of delight and desire? Do we regard him as precious? And above all things, we desire him. The sweetest among 10,000 to our souls is Christ, if we are Christians. And we give God all the praise, because this is the doing of the Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And this is the way we're going to close with our praise this morning. This is the Lord's doing from beginning to end. And we pray that more and more we would see it as utterly marvelous in our eyes. It is a great thing to be a Christian. It is the most blessed, happy thing in the universe to belong to this God and his Christ. May God bless these few thoughts upon his own holy word.